Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll start reading again in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now again, this is so important a place in the Gospel of Matthew that we're taking our time here because it's very important that we understand what is transpiring. The words that open verse number 21 are very instructive. Once again, verse number 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now before we move on from this place, I would like to acquaint us with the fact that what these disciples are going through here is exactly the same thing that every human being faces when they began to hear the gospel story. Some of the major so-called Christian religions of the world would like to take that which transpires in Matthew before verse number 21 and spend a great deal of time there asking questions like, what would Jesus do in response to this? Or what would Jesus do in response to that? And you know, I like to lampoon those that wear the what would Jesus do pins. And I know that they haven't thought the matter through, and they think that the idea of following Jesus means to do what he did in his earthly ministry and not to do what he didn't do during his earthly ministry. But there are a few problems with that. Now, you probably know that there are those that say Jesus was a really great teacher, and if we want to live a better life, we should emulate him and do the things that he did. Many of the non-Christian religions will say that. Even the Buddhists look at Jesus as one of the great sages, as they would say, of history. The Taoists look at Jesus as one of the great sages of history. There are many of the Jews, even, that in a candid moment might admit, well, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't that prophet. He was not the only begotten Son of God. We're still waiting for him to show up, but he was a great teacher. There are many so-called Christian religions that have even stripped Christ of his deity. And they will say, well, you know, Jesus set a great example. And they get focused so much on the earthly ministry of Jesus that they forget the most important part of his ministry. And we've already brought up the fact that these disciples up to this point have fallen into that group. If you could have interviewed these disciples prior to this point, what do you think that they would have said about the Master? That was a question. Yes, he's a great teacher, and they would have even said more than that. He's a great leader. What else might they have said? He's a great teacher, and he's a great leader. He what? Yes, I believe that they would have said that he has come from God. I think they very firmly believed that up to this point. What else might they have said? That he's going to usher in the kingdom. You can be sure that they would have said that. Absolutely. He's here to set up the kingdom. He said so. What else might they have said? He's sure not like us. But in what respect is he not like us? Oh, yes. Absolutely. He could do mighty miracles. They'd watched him do it over and over. So they knew some things about the Master that they were following. But there's a very important thing missing. And it's missing in the case of all the different groups I just got done talking about, which is why in so much of so-called churchianity, the pews are filled with tares. They never hear the whole gospel. Now, is part of the gospel concerned with the Lord's earthly ministry? Sure. Yes. But they're the essential ingredient in the complete ministry of Jesus Christ is missing in everything that we just got done saying. And what is that ingredient? The death, burial, and resurrection. They were glad to follow him while he was doing miracles, where he was feeding multitudes. And when I say they, I'm talking about most of the people in the land of Israel. There was a time in Jesus' earthly ministry when he was tremendously popular. Was he popular by the time that he showed up in front of Pilate? Yeah, well, don't you wonder what happened? Why does Jesus say that the disciples, the 12, will you go back also? Everybody else has turned back from following me. Will you go back also? Who was he talking about? Who were the multitudes that turned back? Sure. Absolutely. Those that were looking for the temporal, earthly things that they could see and they could get their hands on. Now, what is the missing ingredient? Let's talk about that for a moment. What is the missing ingredient in all of this? I've covered this in a number of different ways because it's really important that we grasp hold of this because people are stumbling over the same thing today in so-called Baptist churches. What's the key ingredient that's missing in Jesus' ministry before verse number 21 of chapter 16? Okay, but what is the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Salvation. That's right. There is yet to be the atonement. They've got their eyes on what would Jesus do. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. What did Jesus do? Maybe we should come out with a new pin that we could wear. what would Jesus do, or what did Jesus do? You know, what would Jesus do is a question that leaves a lot open to conjecture, doesn't it? But what did Jesus do could be a matter of established historical fact. You couldn't mess with that. Don't you think that'd be a better pin? I mean, if you had to wear a pin. Well, sure. Well, then, what did Jesus do? He did. He fulfilled his portion of the eternal covenant, which resulted in what? A way of salvation. The book of Hebrews reminds us that without thee, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of blood. Would these disciples have known that? Now, the book of Hebrews hadn't been written yet, but would they have had some intrinsic knowledge of the fact that somehow, in some way, blood was the only atonement for sin? Well, sure, absolutely. Absolutely. I don't think they're thinking about that. They've got their eyes on what Jesus has done up to this point, and that's what they're staking their lives on. They thought that in some way, somehow, he was able to protect them from whatever might come because he had successfully done so. What? Me worry? They were sitting pretty, but they had forgotten one fact. And I've tried to point this out in the last several Sunday school classes when we've undertaken this portion of Scripture. What was the thing that they had forgotten? Or if they had not forgotten it, they had a very low view of it. Sin. Absolutely. These disciples had lost somehow the sense that they did not have a right standing before God. And why would they get in a spot like that? Let's consider for a moment the fact that the Day of Atonement took place once every century. Nobody's going to correct me? Once every 50 years, the Day of Atonement. It took place once every year. Now, what's the Day of Atonement all about? If you just want to give me the Reader's Digest version of the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. Okay, there were the two goats, the Lord's lot and the scapegoat, but they both pointed to the same thing, which was their blood was to make an atonement for sin. Nobody's going to correct me? You can't let me get away with this stuff. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So, why haven't you do it every year? Okay, see, you let me get away with saying that that high priest made an atonement for their sin. You know, that's a very popular teaching, that on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of Israel were rolled back for a year. Okay, what does the book of Hebrews say about the blood of goats and bulls? It's never sufficient. That high priest didn't make an atonement for their sin. He was giving a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's true of all of the feasts. Did that lamb that was sacrificed on the day of the Passover atone for anybody's sin? What did it show them? John the Baptist made it really clear, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All of those lambs that had been sacrificed on all of those Passover days up to that point were a picture that pointed to Jesus Christ. These disciples aren't thinking about that. In their headlong rush to follow Jesus because he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and run the Romans out and set Israel at the head of the nations, and we're all going to live happily ever after, they forgot one fact. They were sinners. And sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Why did the tabernacle have an inner sanctum? But why not put it right out in the open where everybody could see it? That's a good question. It seems as though God went to a great deal of trouble in all those instructions that he gave on the construction of the tabernacle, because there was, first of all, an outer fence. Nobody outside the priests could even go inside that outer fence. And then there was a tabernacle built inside the fence, and the priests had to go past the laver to get into there, and then only certain priests. And then that tabernacle was divided into two parts, separated by a curtain, and the innermost part, or the inner sanctum, if you will, only the high priest could go in there, and only one time a year, and when he went in there, what did he see? He saw the Ark of the Covenant, and before Ichabod, what else did he see? He saw the Shekinah glory of God dwelling above the mercy seat and between the cherubims, so when he came out of there, he'd seen God. No, he didn't see any more of God than Moses did. In fact, he saw less. So what does that tell us about sin and standing in the presence of God? There's a real problem, and all of those feast days in the land of Israel should have taught those disciples that. They should have been wondering the same thing that Gideon wondered about, and it cast great fear into him. What was Gideon's great fear? Gideon was really troubled when God called him to his ministry. What was he afraid of? Gideon was afraid because he said, I've seen God, now I'm going to die. I've seen God, it's all over for me, I'm dead meat. Well, he didn't realize he hadn't seen God. He saw the glory of God, but he hadn't seen God. Gideon knew something and was aware of something that these disciples weren't even aware of, and most of churchianity isn't aware of it either. And this is the great thing. That's why I'm spending so much time here. This is the great thing for the huge downgrade in churchianity in this Laodicean age. You could go into almost any Protestant and most Catholic churches and start interviewing people, and they'll tell you, oh, Jesus was a great teacher. And I follow him as much as I can. See on my lapel here, my What Would Jesus Do pin? Oh, and he did great and notable miracles. They would say almost exactly the same thing that a Buddhist would say about Jesus. They would say, as strange as it seems, what a lot of Muslims would say about Jesus. And they're sitting in church pews. Don't you think it'd be a great idea to have some pins made up for what did Jesus do? That's what they're missing. That's what these disciples are missing up to this point. They've been following him, and if you interviewed them, they would have said, as we just already decided, almost the exact same things about Jesus that the Buddhists would say, that lost Americans would say, even some Muslims would say. You know, the dirty little secret is sin is that elephant in the room that nobody wants to see. Religion gets people so preoccupied with doing things that they can't see that they have need of a Savior because they are sinners. One of the things that I'm so glad for about Baptist churches is that they have, at least in times past, been very evangelical and unequivocally preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So far, so good. The failing is that it's been a mile wide and an inch deep. Jesus is the only way of salvation. But salvation doesn't end at the new birth. There's a growth process too, and a getting acquainted process. And these disciples are going to get acquainted with Jesus after he rises again from the dead in a way that they never knew him during his earthly ministry. That's going to be their get acquainted time. Verse number 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Now before this he had hinted that he was going to go to the cross. He dropped many hints. He referred to his appointment on Calvary's Hill in a rather oblique manner, and the disciples kind of blow it off and just go on. But now he's going to start to show it. He's going to start to show them that he has an appointment on Golgotha's Hill. Now, why does he do that? That's an interesting question. Why didn't he acquaint them with verse number 21 down through the beginning of chapter 17 right from the get-go, right at the baptism of John? Yes, they couldn't have borne it then. Their faith has to come a little bit at a time and grow stronger and stronger. And as soon as their faith gets to the place where they can bear this, Jesus now begins to show them. Do you suppose if at the time that he was calling his disciples he disclosed this, they would have followed him? They'd have probably run for their lives. Do you suppose there's a time and a place to preach the earthly ministry of Jesus even today? Well, sure there is. It's that first step of familiarity with the idea that Jesus Christ is somebody very special in history. There's a place for that kind of preaching, and we should never stop doing that kind of preaching, but the great failure is to stop with that and then start building a religion on top of it. And that's what's led to this Laodicean, dead, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, churchianity that we have today. It's all concerned with doing things when God is concerned with us being things. The devil is so subtle. Just turn the cart before the horse a little bit. Religion says you be by doing. But the gospel says you do by being. That's a huge difference. A huge difference. And most of churchianity is mired in that place. So then why would we want to talk about the historic Jesus, as the History Channel likes to call it? And why would the enemies of Christ try to destroy the historicity of Jesus Christ? Oh, it's just all a fable. The Bible's been translated in so many different ways that it's absolutely and utterly undependable, and so we can't believe those stories that the Gospels tell about the life and ministry of Jesus. Why would they do that? Sure, if you can kill faith in the cradle, then the devil has had his due. Absolutely, if there is no historic Jesus, then there is no Jesus that went to the cross, and there is no atonement for our sins. Why would the devil's crowd try to attack the deity of Jesus? You know, there are many that would say, even many of the Jews, as I pointed out a moment ago, well, you know that Jesus, he was a great teacher, but not the Son of God, and certainly not Jehovah incarnate in the flesh. He was just another one of the prophets, and not a very good one at that. He ended up getting himself crucified. Why would the enemies of God try to do that? Sure, we're gods, and we don't need any competition. Certainly. So to deny the historic Jesus is an important tool in the devil's toolbox. But he has more. Because it does take a tiny grain of faith to believe the historical account of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. That's not saving faith. But it has to be taken on faith because it happened 2,000 years ago and there really aren't a lot of eyewitnesses left around. And that's before Obamacare. It has to be taken on faith. Is there a historic Jesus? Is the gospel account of the ministry of Jesus up until Matthew chapter 16 true? Well, of course it is. You'd had a hard time convincing these disciples that it wasn't true. They were there. They saw it. But still, there's an amount of faith. Jesus now brings his disciples up to this point, and now he gets down to brass tacks. This is why I came, and this is a greater part of the reason why I came than the reason that you've been following me up to this point, because there is a time when my kingdom will be set up, and there is a time when it won't be overthrown, and there is a time that Daniel's prophecy concerning the judgment and the kingdom is going to come true, but that time is not now. There's another piece of unfinished business that needs to be done first. Now he begins to bring them to that place where they start to understand that man's basic problem is not a lack of leadership. It's sin. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus had set up his kingdom and did not go to the cross, what would have happened to the disciples when they too died? They'd have gone into Abraham's bosom and stayed right there forever and ever and ever. But you know, Abraham's bosom was a place that was conditional. And it was conditioned upon what? Yeah. That's right. But what's Jesus talking about in verse number 21 and following? His death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, in the Old Testament, atonement was a covering of sin. But in the New Testament, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, atonement means something far different. It means the removal, the expunging of sin. And only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, only the shed blood of the only begotten Son of God on the cross of Calvary could affect that. The blood of the goats and the bulls could never take away sin. And so God, in His love and in His mercy, covered over the sin, recognizing that the time was going to come when it would be paid for. God sweeps nothing under the rug. He never forgets anything. The wages of sin is still death. But in the eternal covenant, it was agreed that at a certain point in human history, Jesus would come. And He came with His eyes set on Golgotha's hill. Now it's time for the disciples to learn that. And now it's time for a largely packed with tares American churchianity to learn the same thing. We pray for revival. Would we know what revival was when it came? Would revival being the Methodists going out and talking about Jesus' earthly ministry and giving what would Jesus do pins to everybody that comes and puts their name on the church roll? Is that the form that revival would take? No, revival would take the form of a whole lot of lost people, tares in the pews, becoming wheat. And they're not going to become wheat until they're acquainted with what Jesus is now going to do following verse number 21, the atonement. The atonement is the main thing. Without the atonement, there'll be no second coming. Without the atonement, there's no heaven. Without the atonement, there wouldn't even be any Abraham's bosom, because it was conditioned on the fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had agreed that in the fullness of time He would come and do what He does on the cross of Calvary. Can you see the danger of having a low view of sin? You want to do what Jesus did? Then do what the Mormons still do. What do the Mormons still do? They practice what they call blood atonement. That means if somebody's committed, I guess what the Pope would call a mortal sin, they stand him up against the wall and shoot him and shed his blood so he can atone for his own sins. Did you ever wonder why Utah is about the only state in the Union that still uses the firing squad and bloody methods of execution? Why do you suppose they do that? Even a Mormon is smart enough to figure out that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. It's just that they think they're little gods. I'll shed my own blood to atone for my own sins. I wonder if that isn't closer to the truth than what most Protestants believe. Well, in verse number 21, once again, from that time forth, began Jesus not just to make oblique references, but start to show unto His disciples that He's headed for the cross. Now, they're not going to really get it until He's risen from the dead. And as a matter of fact, even then, they're not going to really get it until the Apostle Paul comes along and fills in what's missing. But at least at this point in the ministry of Jesus now, their eyes are turned to the fact that something that none of them even wanted to think about or dared to think about is going to have to happen. And you know, we immediately know that this is an oblique reference, because in the verse number 24, Jesus then starts saying, you know, it's not going to be enough that I go to the cross. You're going to have to do something as well that's unthinkable to you. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. I'm going to Golgotha, and if you want to follow me, you're going to have to go there to. Now, they don't understand what this means, but Paul is going to explain it to them in Romans chapter 6. But now Jesus is being very clear. He's telling them right up front, it's going to be very expensive for you to follow me because you're going to have to give up what you are and become what I will make you. The old nature doesn't like that. Not even about this much. And so now Jesus, being a full disclosure Lord, gives them what they receive as the bad news. But in the days of the Apostle Paul, they'll start figuring out it was the greatest news that man has ever heard. Because not only is Jesus Christ the atonement for sin, but he's risen, he's glorified, and he's ascended. And St. Peter's not sitting at the pearly gates questioning people that try to come in. For his children, the gates are open 24/7. Now, that's pretty good news. Now, he's going to give them a couple of spoonfuls of sugar to help the medicine go down. But at this point in his ministry now, everything changes. And now, instead of looking at the kingdom here and the kingdom now, we start looking at what the kingdom's going to cost. Nobody goes and starts building a tower before he counts the cost first to see if he has enough to finish it. Well, this is what it's going to cost to finish it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, as we consider what we're learning here, Lord, we'd ought to understand that the church needs evangelists. The church has long ceased to be a tool of evangelism, but now it's a mission field. And Lord, we're still your ambassadors. And Lord, this message needs to be taken. And Lord, when we read of that Laodicean church where you stand outside the church house door and knock to gain entrance, we ought to understand that it's you in us that's doing the knocking. It's you in us that brings the gospel to a gospel-starved church. Lord, teach us step by step how to be your ambassadors and how to always be ready to serve you in a very needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.